Amen. All principles of Bible study, maybe you might call it rules of Bible study, but look with me in your Bible at 2 Timothy, and it's chapter 2. I've got a couple places I want to, we're going to attempt to cover 21 different rules that some of them we'll just touch on briefly. But 2 Timothy 2:5, and I don't know if you guys over there can see over here. You may want to move. I think I'm just going to leave this over here if you don't mind. But this is kind of a key verse. And I'm going to let Dennis, would you mind reading that out loud for us? Yeah.
2 Timothy 2:5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully.
And Brian went over this. I think the context he was using is that with an athlete. Here we're using it just as talking about Bible study. And when we talk about studying the Bible, I want you to look at another passage here. It's in the book of Proverbs. My pencil's going to die, isn't it? Look at Proverbs chapter 2 with me. I've got to confess, I sometimes teach on Friday night, and I've been getting home with an extra marker in my pocket, so I'm returning my markers right now. So that must be about 3 weeks worth. I had three markers in my, but yeah, exactly. I'm going to draw just a little chart up here. Might be able to see it from where you're. Pass that mic to somebody. We'll let somebody read that.
Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding.
Okay. Should have probably drew this up here beforehand, but it says God gives wisdom. I want us to just think how we get this wisdom. And knowledge. And I think this will make sense when we get there. So it says that God gives wisdom. And it comes from his mouth, comes this knowledge and understanding. And I think we can, just from reading, so he says this is a gift, is how, and God gives this gift. He gives us this wisdom, but I want us to think how he gives it to us. And a lot of times it's from reading. We might even say memorizing. And especially meditation. I misspelled that, so I know that. But where we're at tonight, and this might make sense, is just studying. I don't know if you can see that, but that's what we're talking about tonight. We hopefully everybody has some daily time in the Word that we can read, we can meditate on it, and really meditation is kind of the link between reading and praying, because we meditate on it, and maybe you even read. I know a lady was picking up just, we have this call to glory out here, and I know my wife reads just some devotionals. And so however you get the Word of God into you, and I don't know if you were here, I think it was Sunday night when Pastor, was it Kevin, that was here, and he just mentioned how that in our country, just how accessible the Word of God is. I mean, all of us live close enough to a church and probably many churches that we could go to. We can listen to, we have two or three, maybe half a dozen options on the radio. We can listen to Christian radio in some form. And but it was just really interesting to me that he went to a place that really the name of Christ has not been spoken, or at least spoken much. And but as we think on this thing of studying, and you see how kind of this is, I mean, this is how, I mean, God doesn't just boom, you know, dump the truck and give us all this wisdom. He does it by this. Do you see how that's kind of progressive? It behooves us to meditate and to read and to memorize Scripture and to even study. So this is what we're talking about tonight. What you have that little list there, some rules or principles of Bible study. And I like to study the Bible. I would call myself a student of the Word of God on some level. I guess I want our time tonight to maybe make things a little less complicated, maybe help give you some handles to the Bible. And when we talk about Bible study, I want you to think about this too. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Art and science. They say that Bible study is kind of an art and a science, and tonight we're going to talk about principles. And so, I mean, tonight the principles that we talk about can give us kind of some guidelines. I mean, I work in a pharmaceutical environment, and I do refrigeration work up in the city, and certainly, science has principles to it. I mean, this is kind of measurable, but art is something I'm not good at. You can probably tell from my drawing, but what this takes is practice. And so this is something you kind of need to do on your own, isn't it? So even if we all can, after we leave here tonight, can quote these 21 principles of Bible study, we're still going to have to practice it, aren't we? I mean, if we're going to become, you know, I wouldn't say good at, but at least fluent with the Bible. And, you know, some of that just comes from learning, you know, where things are found and the books of the Bible. And it's funny, my wife, as a child, she learned the books of the Bible. And I was pretty familiar with it, but nobody ever had me memorize them until I had been through a discipleship, and we were in discipleship too, and they said, get out a piece of paper and everybody write down the books of the Bible. You know, close your Bibles, get out a sheet of paper, and I'm like, and I kind of panicked, but the next week, by golly, you know, I had them, and I went home, and like, I got to, you know, I was in my 30s, and I'm like, I've been in church a little while, and I don't know the books of the Bible, so anyway, shame on me, but so anyway, that's something maybe you can do. And if you look on the back of your little bookmark that we gave you, and Kim, I think there was a couple people came in behind you there that may not, okay, they got a bookmark now. So the books of the Bible are on the back there, and there's maybe some helpful ways to break that down. And we'll look at that a little more here in a second. So one of the plugs I want to put in tonight, too, what I'm going to go over, I've got has anybody ever heard of hermeneutics? It's kind of maybe how to study the Bible. But this is a 62-page. I actually taught this in our Bible Institute. The first round, we actually taught some of these things in a I made up a test and everything, but But we drop that from our curriculum because we teach it in discipleship too. So if you haven't been in discipleship too, you'll get these more in depth then. But tonight we're going to cover these 21 in 1 hour. So are you with me? All right. Well, this first one here is the principle of context. And I've got a, on your thing there, you've got some of the verses we're going to look at. If you want to look up 2 Peter with me, 2 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, I'm going to read this to you in a minute, but I've got a quote from a guy in the late 1600s, the early 1700s. Does everybody see on their card number 8 there, this principle of first mention? There's a guy in the late 1600s, early 1700s came up with that principle. So when you sit here and say, well, gosh, Steve, you know, where did we come up with these principles? Some of it had just been from students over time that, you know, before me, I actually made up a few that are not on this list, and I'm going to read them to you when at the end of our time. So whatever's helpful to you to... What's that? Yeah, it's on your card there, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And let's read this. 2 Peter 3 and 16 and 17 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And one thing that, and by the way, he look at verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. I should have read that one first. So Peter here is attributing Paul's epistles, his writings, as scripture, and he says some people who are unlearned and unstable, they rest them. Now, what does that word mean? W-R-E-S-T. Yeah, you wrestle, and they twist them. They twist the words, and so... We assign this verse with this principle of context is, in other words, don't take people out of context, right? If you just take a part of even a sentence I say tonight and apply it to something that I'm not talking about, you would be taking me out of context, right? And so nobody wants that done to them, and neither does the Lord. And so people that are unlearned and unstable, they wrestle with these things, and they do it to their own destruction, it says. And so it's a counter to they oppose themselves in that way. Now I was trying to think of we mentioned this one first because this is maybe one of the most important. And we're right here in 2 Peter, and this is actually one thing I felt like the Lord showed me as I taught this in our Bible Institute. But look at chapter 3 here. We're right in 2 Peter, and look at verse 8. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And if you just read that, many commentators will say, well, you know, time is kind of limitless with the Lord. And one thing that I did is look back at verse 4, verse 3 actually, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so if we take this verse about a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, it's kind of in the context of last days and the beginning, isn't it? So does everybody follow me there? When it says the day with the Lord, and so one thing we teach in and we'll see it in one of these other principles, is that these 6 days plus the day of rest, these 7 days of creation, each of those days are with the Lord as 1,000 years. So we believe that there's only going to be about 7,000 years of human history. And you see, do you see how we got that? I mean, that's a little bit deep, but I mean, hopefully it's plain here in this chapter that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and it's talking about the end times as well as things from the creation of the world. And so, and by the way, even evolutionists and atheists will agree that man began recording his history about 4,000 years B.C. They'll say 3,500 to 5,000 years, and which lines up with the Bible. Adam and Eve were in the garden about 4,000 B.C., and we're up to 2015 A.D., right? So we've had about 6,000 years of human history, and we believe that there's a millennium still to come. So we're kind of in, you know, we're about right here, right? We're about here. Whoop, I almost wrote 2015. So anyway, we know there's at least 1,000 years still yet to come. So anyway, let me give you one more about context. Or can anybody else think of an example? I've got two or three pages on this, but you know, just things to ask ourselves, you know, what book of the Bible is this found in? Is it in the Old Testament or New Testament? Is this a passage, you know, talking to Christians? Is it talking to Jews? Things like that that we can ask ourselves. Look with me at Proverbs again. And it's I think it's toward the end of Proverbs. Let me see if I can find it here. You might think this is funny, but this actually helped me to understand this passage when I... I'm going to have to cheat and look it up on my phone here. Okay, it's Proverbs 11. Yep, I should look with me at Proverbs 11. You'll think this is funny. Proverbs 11, and it's verse 26. It says, "He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it." And the thing you'll think is funny is my dad is a truck driver. My dad's 79. He still drives an 18-wheeler, and it's got a hopper-bottom trailer, and he buys and sells corn. And so one year for Christmas, I printed out this verse for him. It says, "He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it." So I was wanting my dad to be blessed because he sells corn, right? And but as I printed that out, I'm thinking, gosh, what does that even mean? A curse for people that withhold it, a blessing for him that sells it. And but look at verse 1, and this rule of context helped me. It says, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And what is a balance? It's a scale, yeah. We call them balances at my job. And what's that? Oh. So now thinking about verse 26, it's going to be the person who withhold is going to be cursed. In other words, if he doesn't have his scales balanced, and if he sells a bushel of corn and he only by the way, a bushel of corn is 56 pounds. If he only has 55 pounds, it's a false balance, and he's holding back and not selling the whole bushel, he'll get a curse. Do you see that? Do you see how the context helps understand that verse? And so it's talking about a false balance. And so, but he says, you know, a just weight, that's God's delight. So people that sell what they say they're going to sell and weigh it right, that'll be blessed. So that's kind of my thing on rules of context. Does that make sense? Cool. So there's a principle of Bible study. We just learned one, the principle of context. Try to find out what the context is before you determine what it means. All right, this next one, it says, the Bible is written to three broad groups of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. I'm trying to think which one I want to go. I guess they're all listed in this 1 Corinthians 10. Let's all go to 1 Corinthians 10. And hopefully we can make this practical. My wife and I are, we're discipling a couple. And one of the things we taught them, and this might be helpful to you as well, just look on the back of your card for a minute. Does everybody see at the bottom, number 3, it says church epistles, and there's 9? Does everybody see that? That means there's 9 books of our Bible that are written to churches. And if you count them up, there's actually only 7 churches written to, because there's 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. So think about this. So this principle of the Bible's written to 3 broad groups of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church, those 9 books or those 7 churches, those are things directly written to churches. Does that make sense? And, you know, we live in what we call the church age or the dispensation of grace. And those are going to be things that are going to be written to us. And so if you're taking notes, write this down. All of the Bible is written for us, but not all of the Bible is written to us. And let me say that again. All of the Bible is written for us, but not all the Bible is written to us. And so you know, here's a principle. This is principle number 2 we're just looking at. These particular 9 epistles, and on the back of your card there, the 4th one down, the pastoral epistles, those are written to pastors of churches. Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to Titus, and he wrote to Philemon. So those 4 books, they're kind of in the church age, but they're written to pastors and pastors of churches. So now, is everybody at 1 Corinthians 10? And I'm going to get hoarse. I'm going to let somebody else read those verses if they would. Is it 32 and 33? Larry or Barb, you want to?
32 also?
Yeah.
Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
So there's a verse that actually lists all three of those people groups, doesn't it? And if you're wondering what a Gentile is a non-Jew. And oftentimes in the Bible refers to them as heathen or the uncircumcised heathen. And so a great portion of our Bible is written to the Jews directly. And Romans says that the Jews were given the oracles of God. It's referring to the scriptures. And we have, it's a really neat, the book of Ezra calls Ezra a ready scribe. And people think that, you know, when we get to the New Testament, it refers to the scribes and Pharisees. And most people believe that those scribes are kind of a group of people that was started by Ezra. And Ezra took, and he collected a lot of our Old Testament scriptures, the individual books, and help accumulate them. And and he's one of the first of, and you could look this up later, it's called the Masoretes, the Masoretic text. So our Hebrew Old Testament, if you didn't know that before tonight, our Old Testament is primarily been written and preserved in Hebrew, and it was a group called the Masoretic text that preserved before the English language, it was translated into English. And when I was out in Washington last week, I think it was last week, I drove my daughter and our two granddaughters and a dog out to Seattle, Washington. And man, that's a haul. It was 3 days getting there. But Randy helped connect me with a church that's like Faith. And I've got a little video on my phone if you want to see it. But they've got a room. They help give our pastor, Randy, really a burden for publishing the scriptures. Many of you know we publish Bibles here, and we're actually getting a little more into publishing here. But I actually handled it. They had in four volumes, they had the complete Hebrew Masoretic Old Testament text. And so the pastor there, he collects old Bibles and different things, and he doesn't really don't want the public handling all these original artifacts that he has. So they're publishing, they actually published facsimiles of the Masoretic text, and they actually had a copy of the, it was the Gutenberg Bible. You know, one of the first, if you didn't know, the Bible was actually the very first book ever printed on the Gutenberg printing press, I think 1400s. And so they had a copy of that. They had a facsimile of that sitting right beside this Masoretic text. So kind of neat stuff. And thank you for giving me a little liberty to sidetrack from... their church has a balcony, or they did have, and they enclosed the balcony, and they made kind of a little exhibit room up there, and that's what I've got the video of, is they've kind of got a statue of... the Morning Star of the Reformation, not Tyndale, but Wycliffe, yeah. So they made kind of a bust of him. And anyway, it was a neat little, they had some stained glass of Tyndale, and kind of, I was drooling a little, okay? I was enjoying that, so. Anyway, does this make sense? In fact, look with me at Romans. We're close by. Go to the left, Romans chapter 15. And Look with me at verse 4, and if somebody else would read 15:4.
For things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we thought patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
Okay, so these things are written aforetime. It's a reference to the Old Testament. They were written for our learning. They weren't written directly to us, but certain we can learn from them, and we can have patience, and we can be comforted and have hope because of those things that are written and preserved and kept for us. And so I was trying to emphasize there how that our Old Testament... And I think the places that were not Hebrew, there's a few places that are Aramaic, and that would be, I think, the book of Daniel, because he was in captivity, in Babylonian captivity, and so there's a few places that the Bible was preserved in Aramaic, the Ur of the Chaldees. So anyway, we could talk a lot more about these three groups of people. Anybody have any questions so far? I don't want to get too deep that it's not fun. And probably if I get too deep, I won't know what I'm talking about. So got to keep a little bit shallow. There's a saying that the Bible is deep enough that the most avid swimmer can never reach the depths of it. But it's shallow enough that a little child can play in it. And I kind of like that little saying. You know, you can go as deep as you want, but it needs to be fun too. So let's look at this third one here, this thing of dispensations, principles of Bible division. And look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, is that on your card? Yeah, chapter 2, verse 15. Would anybody like to quote that? Can anybody quote that? I'm trying to think if I can. I've memorized it before. I'll look at it and I'll say, okay. Now see if somebody can, see if I can study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That sound right? I got it. Okay. Some of you know I graduated Shepherd School. I think I graduated with Dennis here. Yeah. And my wife bought me a sword. You know, the Bible's like a two-edged sword. So that was my graduation present. She bought me, and she actually brought it into a church. So I'm sitting here at my graduation with this two-edged sword. But she scribed this verse in it, 2 Timothy 2:15. and it's not authentic. It's kind of a replica, but... We got it hanging up at our house, and I've still got it there. But this thing about rightly dividing, in other words, there's divisions in our Bible. And part of what he's doing on the back of this card is showing you really some good divisions in the Bible. And most Bible teachers and preachers will, in fact, somebody tell me, what do you typically call the first five books of the Bible? The Pentateuch? Anything else? The Torah? One more. Yeah, the Mosaic Law. I was thinking the law. And so a Pentateuch means five, and I think Tuch is law, five. And so this Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, here he's calling it the formation of Israel. And Israel in the land are the next three books. This Israel in the kingdom, the next six books, and Israel in captivity. So these first four breakdowns here are maybe a little different way than you've looked at it before. But think of these last three here. most people will agree with these also, the wisdom literature, the Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They call it wisdom literature. And then there's five major prophets. And 12 minor prophets. Does anybody know why they would be called minor prophets? Besides David? They were not that kind of miners. Nope. That's funny. Mainly because they wrote less material. So the five wrote the big major portions, and the minor wrote smaller portions. Does that make sense? So that's why they call them major and minor prophets. And so those are just some ways to break down your Bible. And we've already talked about the New Testament breakdown a little bit. But anyway, whatever helps you maybe see these breakdowns. And then also, you may know that... In fact, let me turn over there. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. We're close by there. Look at Ephesians for a minute. I'm going to have to ramp it up, aren't I? I don't want to do that. I don't want to... Well, I'm looking here, my friend. It's Ephesians 3 and verse 2. Can somebody read that for us? All right. Go for it. All right. So this word dispensation is actually in your Bible four times, and it's translated another way three other times. So it's in our Bible seven times, and you'll hear that word around here a little bit if you're around here much. But when you think of dispensation, I mean, that's a big word, right? But think about it just how God is dispensing. He's dispensing his grace. I think that'll help. And so you and I live in this dispensation. It's a duration of time of which God is primarily dispensating his grace into what we would call the church age. And it so it has to do with a measure of time in which God's doing something. And so we actually spent 7 weeks talking about seven major dispensations in the Bible. And so I don't think I'll go over much more about that right here, right now. Anybody have any questions or thoughts about that one? We've only made it through three, haven't we? All right, let's go to number four here. This is I think I'll talk about it without looking at a lot of stuff. One of my former pastors, I was trying to look up something on his website this week, and I noticed he's encouraging people to read with him through the Bible, and each day he's putting on there what he's learning historically and what he's learning doctrinally and what he's learning inspirationally. So these three, if you can get this down... this will be worth the price of admission tonight. Wait a minute, it was free, wasn't it? And I really think that it would be helpful for you to even learn it in this order. And the thing that's so exciting to me about this, I was 31 years old before I accepted Christ, but I grew up in a church for 31 years. And here's my quote. I knew a lot about the Bible, but I didn't know the Bible. You know what I mean? I mean, you can, historically, I mean, I knew the stories. And I was taught, I mean, there was posters in my kids' classroom and of David and Goliath and all these stories. And so when I became saved... When I became saved, the Bible just became alive to me, because I had the skeleton, I had the history. This is what happened. These are the players. This is where it was at. I even knew some about the geography of it. And so historically, this is a good example. Historically, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son on the mountains of Moriah, Genesis chapter 22. And sure enough, he took him up there, and the boy carried the wood, and they carried the fire, and they went up to the mountains of Moriah. On one particular mountain, Solomon is where he built his temple, on where they thought Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac. But doctrinally, before Abraham could kill his son, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and had him look behind him where a ram was caught in the thicket, and that innocent animal ended up dying in place of his son. And so there's a doctrinal truth there that Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ, but that lamb, that ram, that male sheep was killed. And then this third application is inspirationally. And some people call that devotional. They might call it practical. One thing I believe is, historically, the Bible only says and means one thing. And I think doctrinally, sometimes there's a dual meaning to something. But I think for the most part, the Bible is teaching one thing. But I do think that inspirationally, like we can learn from that story that an innocent animal died for a guilty person. We can take some you and I might get something different out of the same scripture on an inspirational level, but still, historically, it meant one thing. Doctrinally, it's teaching something. Does this make sense? I mean, if you can get this, and so this pastor's website that I was looking at, each day he's reading, and he's showing historically, doctrinally, inspirationally what he's learning from his daily reading. And I actually tried to do this once, is as I'm reading at the end of each chapter or the beginning of each chapter, I would try to put that historically it's doing this and doctrinally it's teaching this and this is what I got out of it. Does that make sense? And anyway, if you can get that, I got saved in 1992, and what you're learning here tonight is one of the first things I learned, and this was like, whoa, this is blowing my mind. This three levels or three applications of Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of other examples. Without turning to them, the book of Ruth. Historically, Ruth was a proselyte Gentile woman who was faithful to God, to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her faithfulness is blessed by God, adding to her to the line of David, who is in the line of Christ. Doctrinally, Ruth is a type of the New Testament church. It's a Gentile bride of a Jewish kinsman redeemer, and the church is grafted in. And devotionally, this is a book that shows us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The book of Proverbs. Historically, Proverbs was written by Solomon to his son to impart wisdom. Doctrinally, Proverbs is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ when he sits on the throne. Devotionally, Proverbs is packed with wisdom we need on a daily basis to make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's cool, isn't it? I don't know. I see a few heads nodding. Any other thoughts there? All right, let's, number five here. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. And I'll let somebody else read that if they got the mic. Well, somebody else.
If God is pure, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him.
All right, so somebody has just basically used that verse to make a principle, and they just said, you know what, every word of God is pure. And so on number five on your card, the individual words of the Bible are the keys to unlocking its truth. And I'm going to read you something here now. This is a, I forget where I got this. I don't know if anybody has ever heard of Herbert Lockyer. He's got a set of books that are so good. He done a study on every man in the Bible. I think he did a study on every woman in the Bible. And he's got, there's like seven or eight books in his little, and I want to get the whole set. I've got two of them. But here's what, I think this is where what he said. It says, another fast vanishing form of Bible study is that of comparative word studies, comparing the various usages and contexts of a given key word or phrase as it occurs throughout the Bible. This has been a highly fruitful means of obtaining many precious insights into the mind of the divine writer who inspired all of them. A given word may have been rendered in various ways by the King James translators, of course, but they have assured us in their preface that this was always done very carefully and in accord with context and the known range of meanings carried by the word itself. A Bible student may easily discern and compare all these, usually with real blessing in to his mind and heart, even without knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, simply by using one of the complete concordances based on the King James translation, either Strong's or Young's. It says, but this type of study is far more difficult, if not practically impossible, with most modern versions in which the translators have often either resorted to paraphrasing the supposed thought of the writer or even to using their own interpretation of what they think it would have said if he were aware of our modern scientific knowledge of things. So I don't know if you got all that, but what he's talking about is doing word studies where you might look up the word shepherd and trace it through the Bible and see how it's used and just learn from the... I know... how many know what the, I think it's the sixth commandment is? Thou shalt not, yes, kill. Thou shalt not kill. But do you know when Jesus quoted that in the New Testament? He says, thou shalt not, thou shalt do no murder. And so he defines that sixth commandment of killing as murder. And so, because, you know, he sent people to war to kill people. They actually killed in the Old Testament, but the idea is murder is premeditated. And so, anyway, that's an example of doing a little bit of a word study. If you look up the word gospel, there's a place where it's was translated good tidings. We talk about the gospel being good news, and so... You can find the definition of words just by doing individual word studies. That make sense? All right. We'll go to the next one there. Number six. Now this one, let's all look at the verse it shows here. John 21. And This principle says the theme of the Bible from, number six, God has preserved his word so we might have the understanding of his truth. Can somebody read that? Somebody got the mic now? John 21, verse 24. It's already on. Yep.
All right. This is the This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
Yeah, read one more.
And they are also, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the word itself, or world itself, could not contain the books that would have been, or that would be written. Amen.
Yeah, so that's quite a statement there, that the Apostle John is writing this, that he's testifying this is true. And he goes on to say that there's a lot of other things that Jesus did, and if we were to write down every one, the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. And so so what we glean from this is that God has recorded and he's preserved everything he wants us to have. Does that make sense? And so I know if you're like me, you know, you get to reading some of the, this person begat that person, or you get into Leviticus and they're cutting the meat and the offering and they're heaving this and they're sacrificing that, and you kind of get lost in that. But then you come to verses like this, and it's like, wow, if God, if the world couldn't contain the books that should be written, then what we have is just the highlights, the cream of the crop, if you will, of what he wants us to know. And so as I read the Bible, I try to read every word and, you know, not skip over or jump around too much. That make sense? In fact, let's read one more verse about this. Go to Psalm 12. And this is probably the chief place in the Bible that God used to help me kind of land on the King James Bible. Around here, we, for preaching and teaching, we only use the King James Bible. It's often called the Authorized Version. And look here at Psalm, the 12th Psalm, and it's verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And so as I read that, as I hear that, that's telling me that God preserved his words, not just the dynamic equivalent or the thought for thought, but he actually preserved his very words, plural, and forever. And so if he did that, then we have to ask ourselves, if he did, then where are they? And we've concluded that they are here in our own language, and there's been a process of preservation. And most people do believe that God wrote his word, but they believe that maybe it's only in the autographs, the originals, that aren't really around anymore. But we believe that he used really the New Testament priesthood of believers to preserve and keep them. And so that's kind of a whole other topic, but I wanted to mention it here because that is the principle, that God preserved his words. All right, now I'm going to draw this. Who's got the microphone? All right, Shane, read that next principle, if you will.
The theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the kingdom.
All right, so if we put Genesis there and we put Revelation there, this is the best way. If you had to say what was the theme of the Bible, I mean, you could certainly say, well, it's about Jesus. Well, I mean, he's the subject of the Bible, but we're talking about a theme here. And when we say it's a kingdom, this helped me more than anything else, probably when somebody drew this for me. I'm going to draw it for you. But when you talk about a kingdom, there's kind of two parts of the same kingdom. Some call it a kingdom of heaven. Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven, some 33 times that phrase is in there. And some people talk about the kingdom of God. But I think it's in Luke 17:21 where it says that the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And so Adam and Eve, and I'm just going to call that the KOG, the kingdom of God. And this is a spiritual. I'm going to run out of time, aren't I? But the spiritual kingdom was present with Adam and Eve in the garden, but the day they eat of it, they died spiritually, right? And so the other phrase here, the kingdom of heaven, it was present also because Adam and Eve were told that they were given dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beast of the earth, and everything that creepeth. And so since Adam and Eve died spiritually the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, they lost the kingdom of God. So throughout the Old Testament, it was primarily a physical kingdom. And really, around the carrying away of Babylon, they kind of lost even the kingdom of heaven. Hopefully this will make sense here in just a second. So when Jesus was born in a manger, there's my manger. He was hung on the cross some 33 years later. But he says, look with me at Mark chapter 1, I believe it is. Mark chapter 1. I'm for sure going to run out of time, but this is important. If we're talking about the theme of the Bible, somebody help me. Where it says the kingdom of God is at hand. I think it's Mark chapter 2. Attaboy, girl. All right, 1:15 of Mark. I was looking at 2:15. Okay. Mark 1:15 says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, thank you, Heather. Look at Matthew chapter 4. 4:17, and Shane, can you pass that around and read that? Matthew 4:17.
Okay, Matthew 4:17.
4:17. Yep.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
All right. And so when you say something is at hand, that means it's nearby. I wanted you to see here that Christ is offering both these kingdoms during his earthly ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. the kingdom of God is at hand. And ultimately, they rejected the kingdom of heaven. And so it's been suspended for now. But right now, it says in 1 John 3:1, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, for we know when we see him, we shall be like him. I'm kind of messing that up a little bit, but right now we're the sons of God. The spiritual kingdom is now, right? And so anyway, I just wanted you to think about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in this way. And when Christ comes again, at his thousand-year reign, some people have called this the kingdom age. And the curse is going to be lifted, and the child shall play with the adder, and the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. And we actually get taken out. We come back with Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So I wanted to give you that pictorial of this idea of the kingdom being the theme of the Bible. Does that make sense? I see a few heads nodding. Can you guys see that over there okay? And so, anyway, hopefully that'll help you break down your Bible. And let's try to do a couple more here. We may not get through all of them. This law of first mention, that's actually the one that I told you came from the late 1600s. I'll see if I can find that. Yeah. Let me read you this quote. In any phase of Bible study we may undertake, it is important to bear in mind that what Dr. A.T. Pearson calls the law of first mention, and Pearson lived from 1646 to 1707. He's the one that named this. He says, it will be found that so often the first mention of a person or place or a doctrine or word is an embryo of a feature or a fact for which there is fuller development. And so when you think of first mention, you might think of Genesis. And I'll just give you a few examples. Gosh, I don't even know where to start. It's such a big topic. I mean, you could talk about the Spirit in the, from Genesis 1, chapter 2, and it's likened to a dove oftentimes. Look at the very next principle. Maybe this will help me get some traction on this one. It's number 9 there. God uses the last mention to show us fulfilled truth. And this is one I'd like to do. Look with me at the first and last mention of a couple of things. My example here is going to be about walking. And the very first mention is in Genesis 3:8, where God is the voice of God is walking in the Garden of Eden. But let me look at chapter 13, verse 17. I want to establish this a little bit. Genesis 13, 17. I'm trying to give you some of my examples that I feel like the Lord has taught me instead of just going strictly out of my notes here. But look at Genesis 13, 17. And God's talking to Abraham here. He says, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And so the reason the promised land is called the promised land is because God told Abraham to leave where he was and walk through this Palestine, which is Israel, and wherever he walked, God would give him that land. And think about that. For Christmas, my daughter helped us get one of these Fitbits. I don't know if anybody's got them. But it measures how many steps you take a day. And doctors say you should take about 10,000 steps to be a healthy person. And doesn't the Bible tell us to walk in the Spirit? And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So think about Abraham. God was going to give him the land that he walked around. And this really should stir up a lot of thoughts in your mind. There's even an example in, I think it's in the book of Ruth, where even taking off a shoe is connected with the buying of a land. You see Moses at the burning bush was told to take off his shoes because the land where he was standing was holy ground. And some of what I'm saying is connected to what all that means. But let me go to two places here, and I hope this will make sense. Look at Joshua 14. I'll give you this one, and then we'll look at the last mention. So we talked about a couple of the first mentions. Now look at Joshua 14:9. Joshua 14:9 says, "And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God." And now, so again, this is the same thing. Moses handed down this promised land that Abraham walked around. Joshua's given this land to those, the children of the Israelites who walked on this land. Now look at the very last mention of walking in the Bible. Look at Revelation. We're going to connect some of these first mentions and last mentions. And this might just be a good place to hold up here. Look at Revelation chapter 21. And maybe Brian will let me come back another day and finish these. But because think about this with me for a minute. I bet everyone in here has probably read Job, the first chapter, where God asks Satan where he's been, and he says he has been walking to and fro and up and down in the earth. Does that sound familiar? And it's in our New Testament where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And so Satan is walking to and fro and up and down in the earth because even though the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, he's got a territory there, right? He is walking to and fro, and he's seeking whom he may devour, right? And but look here at this last reference of walking. It's in Revelation 21, and I love this, 23, Revelation 21. This is the talking about New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and it describes it all. And in verse 23, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." And I don't know if you caught that at verse 24. The nations of them that are saved are going to walk in it. God has an inheritance that we're going to walk in one day, isn't he? And I just love that in John 14, the Bible says Jesus told his disciples not to be troubled because he has gone to prepare a place for them. that where he is, there we may be also. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, he says. And so we have a mansion there, and we're going to walk in it, and we're going to inherit that someday, aren't we? And so I guess what I wanted to give you there is an example of a first and last mention of this walk and walking, and maybe how it applies to us a little bit. And I think we got through the ninth one, but you've got 12 others there that we didn't cover tonight, and I apologize for that. I'm usually better on time, so I'm slipping a little bit. I turned 55 last week, so that's my excuse. So hopefully you enjoyed that. And, you know, one of the things that this thing about principles transcend dispensations. I don't know if you, do you know, our New Testament talks about even a principle of sowing and reaping. You know, that's true in all ages and for all peoples, isn't it? So some of these principles are true regardless of when you lived and where you lived. And so hopefully these will help you even with your own Bible study. I think I taught some 32 in our class. I gave you 21, but let me just read to you a couple more that I came up with. Just some people even talk about a principle of full mention, like 1 Corinthians 15 is the whole chapter is about the resurrection. So you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is all about marriage. So there's places in the Bible that's kind of the prime place that it talks about certain subjects. That's not one that I came up with. I thought about there's a principle of when you see the devil moving, he's always moving in opposition to how God is moving. Another principle just of how God supports the Jewish people. You can find that. You can even consider different lists in the Bible. A lot of times the Bible has lists of things, and pay attention to those when you come across them. And so, whatever helps you to study and learn the Bible, go with what's effective. Is there any other thoughts or questions about what we talked about tonight? Hopefully those nine things I covered in some level that you walk away with knowing more than you came with. Any thoughts or questions? I'll hold up there. Glad you came. And good to see some new folks. And if you got any questions, hang on to that. And maybe if we get together again, I'll do 10 through 21 and we'll expound on them a little bit. But yeah, Dennis?
Mm-hmm. The first five or six in that list are key to the rest of the Bible. Mm-hmm. I mean, you didn't get to the rest of them tonight, but the context, the three groups, the dispensations, those are foundational to everything. Mm-hmm. If you got those down, it helps get your bearings whenever where you are in the Bible. Would you agree?
Yeah, I do agree. And I don't know if you noticed, but they complement each other too. I mean, it's hard to maybe learn the context without knowing some about the dispensation that you're talking about. So a lot of that complements each other. And I don't know, when I was, I think it was my early teens, I wasn't old enough to drive, but I put together a 1,000-piece puzzle. I did it once, and that is a chore. But you know what they do? They say, put the edge pieces, around something before you, I don't think anybody else ever put together a puzzle. They don't do that anymore probably, but anyway, I remember that. And, but I guess what these principles helped me do was to put kind of a framework around my Bible. So now I can say, oh, baptism, it should go there because I've got this foundation, this frame. And, the Gospels, where the books of the Bible fit, and it all kind of made sense after you kind of get the framework in. And So that's a good point, Dennis. Anything else? So let's pray then, and we'll be dismissed and enjoy the cold weather. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads and...